Thank you, Janessa. Thank you all for being here. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Mark. If you don't have a Bible, you may have an iPad, iPhone, got an application that has a Bible on it. Whatever you want to do, get to the Gospel of Mark. And last week, we began the series on the Gospel of Mark, and we'll be going through the series through the rest of the year. And we introduced the Gospel of Mark by talking really about what the gospel is and what this good news is all about. Mark begins with a statement that says it's the beginning of the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we unpacked a little bit about when the good news began, and we said that before the creation of the world, this idea, this gospel, this Jesus coming to save us from ourselves, to bring victory and the kingdom of God to the world, was a part of the plan from the beginning. Before he created the world, before he created earth and man and woman and sin entered the picture, there was always this idea that creation would be through and for Jesus. And that in the end, all authority and all glory would be given to God through Christ, and every knee would bow. And so the beginning of the gospel here in the book of Mark is the ministry of John the Baptist. But really the beginning of the gospel was when he decided to create. And when God decided to create man and decided to go forward with this plan, from the very beginning there was a plan going forward in history that a man would come and give his life for us so that we can be part of the kingdom of God and be part of the victory that he has. And so we introduced that concept, and then we talked about really what the gospel is, and we gave this definition. This is the good news is that the kingdom of God is present in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the good part about it is that we can be a part of it with him and through him, or through him and with him. So we unpacked a little bit about what the kingdom of God is all about. It's victory. It's victory over hopelessness, and it's victory over sin, and it's victory over death, and it's victory over idolatry, and it's victory over covetousness, and it's victory over disease, and it's victory over demons. And throughout the rest of the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see this victory motif, this kingdom of God talk continued. In 2 weeks when we come back, we're going to get the pictures of miracles happening one after another, of people being saved and people being freed from demonic oppression and people being freed from diseases. And all of this is Jesus saying, I'm bringing the kingdom of God with me. I am bringing victory with me. And we saw that at the cross, at the end of his life, he completely brought this kingdom of God. He got the victory and won the victory for all of us through his death and his resurrection. And now we can be a part of that. We understand that this kingdom of God isn't totally present to us. We don't see it visible, but yet it is true and it is here nonetheless. So we kind of unpacked all that definition. So we're going to continue with this gospel thought, because what Mark says in verse 1 is really the theme of his entire book. What we now call the gospels, this gospel is the theme of his entire gospel. The fact that Jesus came and he brings victory with him and he brings the kingdom of God with him and we can be a part of it is the theme of this entire book. And my hope as we study this is that we really become a gospel-centered community and a gospel-saturated community, that our speech, our discussion, our way of life is driven by this good news. It's driven by the fact that the kingdom of God is in our lives. And we bring the kingdom with us. We are God's ambassadors, and so we are a part of his kingdom. And wherever we as his ambassadors go, the kingdom goes with us, and the good news is to go with us, and the gospel is to go with us. So our speech and our way of life and what we communicate should be filled with this gospel, should be filled with this good news. And my hope and prayer for us as a church and as believers is that the gospel would begin to fill our communication and fill our lives and fill our hope and our dreams with this idea of the gospel and the fact that the good news, the kingdom of God is present in us and where we are, that Jesus through his life and his death and his burial and resurrection and our acceptance of that and our living through that brings victory. And though we may not have complete visible victory now, it will come. And so we're going to just kind of keep unpacking the Gospel of Mark and see what this, how this gospel plays itself out throughout the rest of the book. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 15 today, which is really the introduction a short little introduction to the entire book. These verses from 1 to 15 kind of introduce us to the beginning and to the prophecy, a really short introduction of the person of John the Baptist, who was really important in other books and has long parts in other books, particularly Luke, says so much about how he came to be and the prophecy and his promise to his parents and all the things that came about. But in Mark, there's just a really short little tidbit about the fact that John was prophesied and he was promised. And we have some introductory work with Jesus' baptism and Jesus goes to be tempted. Again, really short little pieces in Mark's gospel that are given length in other gospels. And he makes them short because he's just wanting to get to the point. And the point is in verse 15. And we looked shortly at verse 15 last week. And the point is, Jesus gets to his ministry in verse 15 and says, his teaching is that the kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe. And so we have introduction for 14 verses. Then 15th verse says, this is the message. The message is the kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe and follow and be a part of this kingdom of God. And the rest of the entire book is how this kingdom of God plays out. So we need to ask the questions of why this introduction, what's important about the things that Mark says here, and see what's important. So Mark chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 15. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Those who may know, this is not a quote of anything in Isaiah. This is kind of a hodgepodge of Isaiah and Malachi and Exodus all together in one. But Mark kind of gives the most prominent prophet the name recognition here. It says, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. And John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Let's pray. God, from ages past, your word has been spoken and preached, and your word is truth. And God, just as Mark quotes from your word in the beginning of his gospel, that it has been written in ages past that there would be someone who comes and prepares the way for you. God, your word is true, and you've made sure that those things that you've prophesied about have come to pass and are true. That no prophecy that you have spoken would cease to be fulfilled. And God, we thank you for that. We thank you that your word brings truth and that we can trust and rest in the truth of your word. And God, thank you so much that your word also brings life. How can they believe unless they hear? So God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart may be pleasing to you. God, that what I say may be filled with the gospel, filled with the good news of Jesus Christ, that the kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe. God, we love you. In your name we pray. So I want us to look at three things that we find here in this introductory section. And the first is the prophecy and the prophet. And then we'll look at the call to baptism. And we'll conclude with this call to the wilderness. And the fact that this wilderness idea is a really predominant aspect of this introduction. We're going to see what that means for us as believers. And I'm going to pick this pencil up so I don't kill myself. So let's begin. The prophecy and the prophet, verses 1 through 4, and then also verse 6. So let's begin with the prophecy in verses 2 and 3. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now Mark says that it's from Isaiah, and there's been some really early scribes who understood that Isaiah really didn't say this, and so some of your translations may say, "as it is written in the prophets," and just pluralizes that. Because if you look, it's really a connection of beginning in Exodus 23, verse 20. And Exodus 23, 20 says, "Behold, I shall send my messenger before you." And Exodus 23, 20 is really talking about the people of Israel coming out of the wilderness and into this promised land. And God's telling them there's going to be an angel of the Lord who we understand as Jesus, who's going to go before them, who's going to prepare that way before them. And if they follow him, then they'll get to the promised land where they want to go. And then he goes on to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "This messenger will prepare the way." And he concludes with really the most predominant and the most powerful. This verse in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, is quoted in all four Gospels about the same person. And this person, this is, quote is about, is John the Baptist. It says, "This voice, this is the voice of the one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." And the people reading this and the people hearing this would have understood that this is the beginning of something really important. For those of you who left off with us in the end of May, we finished our understanding, our view of the minor prophets, our series through them, and we end in Malachi. And just as we had a couple months of silence and a couple months of really not going through those things, and I wasn't here for a while, there were 400 years of silence between Malachi and what we get here in the beginning of Mark. 400 years of the people of God having no one to speak to them and no one to speak on God's behalf. This is a people who, from their birth, had constantly had judges and kings and prophets speaking to them and priests speaking to them on the behalf of God, and yet for 400 years, they're silence. And to get us kind of a glimpse and an understanding of how long 400 years is, I did a little research as to kind of what happened about 400 years ago. Our year is 2011, so if you just subtract 400, you get 1611. A very, very important book was put out in 1611. Anybody know what that one is? King James Bible. So the original translation, English translation of the King James Bible comes out in 1611. But that also means that the Mayflower hasn't landed yet. I mean, the Mayflower doesn't even land until like 1620 or something like that. So we've got years till that happens, which means Thanksgiving hasn't happened, which means that there's no Black Friday, which means that there's no NFL. I mean, the things that we think are most important, they're not even around at that point. Jamestown, Virginia had just been settled like 3 years prior. The United States is really just a dream. There's not even a dream of the United States. It's just colonies owned by other nations. The idea of us being our own nation isn't even around yet. That's 400 years. And it's not like we're not used to this silence. We've grown up used to preachers preaching, and we have the Word of God. But these people, for their entirety, the nation of Israel was used to someone speaking to them on God's behalf. And then there's 400 years of hopelessness. And 400 years of silence, and 400 years of wondering, when is this Messiah going to come? When is this prophet that we read about in Malachi and Isaiah, when are they going to come? When are they going to come and bring hope and bring freedom and bring redemption and bring the victory that we've been longing for? We looked at this series and this thought in the minor prophets that there's this kingdom coming and there's a victory to be had. And so they're reading these things, and this oral tradition is being passed down to them of these things that are going to happen. And so they pass it down to their kids, and then their grandkids, and then their great-grandkids, and great-great-grandkids, and generation after generation after generation passes by. To that point, you wonder, is it just a dream? You wonder if at this point in their life, they think, is it ever going to happen? 400 years, we've never had silence that long as God's people. 400 years, we've never gone that long without someone speaking to us on God's behalf. 400 years, we've never gone through anything like this. Has God left us? Has God abandoned his people? And so you imagine these kind of thoughts going through these people's heads, and all of a sudden, John the Baptist comes about, and he starts saying, I am the messenger. I am this person. And he dresses in a particular way to make sure everyone understands this. Look at how he dresses in verse 6. It says, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Now, there is no prescription for how a prophet is supposed to dress. There's no mandatory attire for a prophet. Some prophets went naked for years. Some prophets wore regular robes. Some prophets, you know, their attire was up to them. But there's a particular prophet who dressed exactly like John the Baptist is dressing here. And we find this prophet in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. It says, they answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And he said, it is Elijah, Tishbite. And if you understand prophecy and you understand what's going on, the people were looking for the new Elijah. The prophecy was that a new Elijah would come and prepare the way for the Messiah and prepare the way of the king. And so John purposely dresses in this way. John purposely aligns himself with Elijah and says, Elijah dressed this way. Elijah was in the wilderness. I'm going to do those same things. I want people to understand that I am this prophet. I am this messenger that God set up from long ago to be the one who prepares the way of the Lord. And so people would see him. And when they would look at his attire and they would make this connection between him and Elijah, and they begin to get hope again. They begin to dream about what the future for their nation could be, and they begin to wonder about the things that he was saying, and they begin to look with more intent as to what he was saying. And then we read in Mark that the entire nation was going towards him. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody was going. When we say that the entire nation does something, you know, all of the United States is interested in one thing, we certainly don't mean that everyone in America is interested in that same thing. Just the predominant numbers, people from every people group, they're all going out to see John. And one of the reasons they're going out is because they viewed him as this prophet. They understood the hope that he was bringing. But when they get there, he has a message for them that I think they weren't really ready for. I think that they weren't prepared to hear what he was going to say to them. So let's look at what he says. And it's the call to baptism. So verse 4. It says, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. In verse 7, he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then we have the baptism of Jesus. This is in those days, while John was doing the things that he was doing around the Jordan, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water immediately, which is a word you'll see repeated over and over and over in the Gospel of Mark, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you, I'm well pleased. So John's message is repent. From what? So who's he talking to? The people that are coming out is the nation of Israel. That's the people who would be interested in what this guy has to say. He's their promised, hoped-for prophet. And he's telling them to repent. In other Gospels, we'll see him call them a brood of vipers. And he warns them, he asks them the question, who warned you of a coming judgment? judgment against God's people? And then they ask him, we're God's people. We are Abraham's descendants. Why would you speak to us this way? And John continues, if God so wants, he will make descendants out of these very rocks. And so John calls everyone to repentance. And he's creating this new people of God in this instance. It says, you know what? Your genealogy, your descendants, the fact that you are who you are, your blood does not keep you from the wrath of God. Your blood is not going to keep you from what this prophet is going to bring, from what this Messiah is going to bring. Your blood is not the thing that you should lay your hat on. You are sinful, and you are dirty, and you are idolatrous and covetous and selfish and prideful and arrogant, and you have this list of things against you. You need to confess that and repent. Turn from that. Turn from those old ways and turn to something else. Repentance throughout the Gospels is always this idea of turning. It is always this idea of going from one direction in one way to a completely other direction. And so John is calling them to turn. And he's calling them to turn from sinfulness and from self and from their old way of life and from the way that they're used to doing things. And then he's saying to turn to something. And the message throughout this prophecy, and throughout his message, is the who that they're turning to. Look again at the prophecy. I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. You see, the prophecy is really less about John than it is about Jesus. The prophecy is less about this one that we're really expecting, this new prophet who's going to prepare the way. And the prophecy is more about the fact that he's preparing the way for someone. And then in verses 7 and 8, in his message, John says, after me comes someone who's mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so John is continuously saying, come to me, come to me. I'm going to give you to someone else. Come to me, come to me. Repent, repent. Come out here. Come to the wilderness. Come to the wilderness. Be baptized. Repent. Confess your sins. Be baptized. Repent. Confess your sins. Be baptized. And look to the one who's coming. Look to the greater one. You're repenting. You're turning from these things. And what you're turning to is the one who is to come. The one who is to come. And so today, our repentance is the same thing. John calls them to repentance of a turning from sin and turning to self and turning from their own genealogy and turning from their own way of life and turning from their selfishness and turning them to Jesus. That is what we preach. Repent and turn to Jesus. And the same thing was being preached by John. Repent and turn to Jesus. Repent and turn to Jesus. And so Jesus gets on the scene in verse 9. And he's baptized. And Mark speaks very little about the baptism of Jesus. It seems in every other gospel, they want to answer the question that the most of us oftentimes ask. Well, if the baptism was for the repentance of sins, if the baptism was this symbolic showing of the fact that they've repented, that they've turned from one way and gone to something else, then why would Jesus need to get baptized? Because he didn't sin, did he? And if you didn't sin, why would you need to be baptized for your repentance of sin? Why would you need to turn from sin if you've never done that? And so Matthew and Luke and John seem to deal with that question and think through that question a little bit broader and really go through that. And one of the Gospels, and I'm not getting off the top of my head, it says Jesus even says, I have to do this to fulfill everything that's commanded, to fulfill all things. And so that is the reason that I do this. But he really didn't say much about it in Mark. Mark just goes on. He says, Jesus was baptized. Just deal with it. It is what it is. Jesus was baptized. We don't need to worry about the question. The question's not all that important. But I do want to take some time to answer it. Because the question is there nonetheless. Even though Mark necessarily doesn't address it, I think he does. Because he's going on and he's going to address it perfectly in the end, when we'll see in a minute. But he's turning from... he's dying to himself. And he's dying to self, which is the symbol of baptism. We find out in Romans that baptism is this symbol of dying to self and raising ourselves to walk in a different life. And we see over and over in Jesus' life that he died to himself, right? And in the end, he's praying. He's saying, God, let this cup pass from me. God, let this cup pass from me. God, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And so if baptism is this sin of us dying to ourselves and living to God, well, Jesus died. Jesus did that. And so his baptism, symbolizing that for the world to see, goes along with that concept. And it goes along with the idea that all of us should die to our own desires. Jesus died to his own desires. His desire was that he would not have to feel the full wrath of God on himself. We see quite clearly in the prayer in the garden that he wanted nothing of what he was about to taste. He wanted nothing of that wrath that he got. And yet, through it all, he said, God, not my will, but yours. God, not my will, but yours. God, not my will, but yours. And he kind of gives us a symbol of that in his baptism. And then he also symbolizes the beginning of his ministry. Mark kind of goes quickly through this because he wants to get to the meat of what's going on in the life of Jesus. And this symbolizes his beginning. And there's this connection between what happens in this baptism and what John had just said. Notice in the end of verse 8, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And then we get to the end of the baptism, and the Spirit descends on him like a dove. So we have this connection, and it's in many ways Mark saying the Spirit is on this man. The Spirit that John talks about in verse 8 becomes apparent in the life of this man and is what gives him strength and power throughout his ministry. In Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15 and 44, verse 3, we get this preview of the Spirit and the Spirit at work and the one who would bring salvation. In Isaiah 32, verse 15, it says, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. So they're waiting until this Spirit is poured out. And so we have John saying he's going to pour the Spirit. He's going to baptize us in the Spirit. And then we have this Spirit's anointing on Jesus, which is kind of pulling all these things together. We have Isaiah in the beginning in the prophecy. We have Isaiah coming out in what John is saying about Jesus. And we have this Spirit coming on Jesus. And 44, verse 3, says, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring, on my blessing on your descendants. So this Spirit idea and the Spirit coming on Jesus in the baptism like it does is really affirming John's ministry, preparing Jesus for his ministry, giving this symbol of Jesus dying to himself and dying to his own desires and saying, I'm going to live for God. And this is why I'm here. God is the one that I'm living for. I have some of my own wants and desires. I don't necessarily want this wrath that's going to come on me, but I'm going to live for God. And where God leads me, I'm going to follow. And what the Father tells me to say, I'm going to say, and I'm living for him. And that same thing should be what we're doing in our baptism. That when we are baptized, we're saying, you know what? I'm dying to my own desires. I'm dying to myself, and I'm going to live for the Father from now on. But there's kind of another reason for this dove. And we don't think through this dove thing all that much. We hear the idea of the dove, and it's really clear and plain to us that the Spirit appears like a dove. But for the New Testament people and for the people at this moment, the idea of the dove is kind of new to them, and the Spirit of a dove is kind of new, and it takes them back to Genesis chapter 1. If you go to Genesis chapter 1, we see that there is a Spirit that is hovering over the waters. And what the original scribes did as they're translating that passage and they're writing it down for the Hebrew people, they take this hovering word and they understand that it's very close to the word fluttering. So they take this word fluttering and they say the Spirit was fluttering over the waters like a dove. And so the people of Mark's day would have understood this connection to the Spirit and a dove in Genesis chapter 1 and connected it here in Mark chapter 1. So the Spirit and the Father and the Son are all at work and all are present in this baptism. And they're also all at work and all present in creation. And so the question becomes, what happens to Adam and Eve immediately after creation? the temptation. Immediately after the creation, there's a temptation in Adam's life, and Adam fails miserably. And so there's a transition here. The Spirit comes on Jesus like a dove, which brings people back. Oh, the dove, like the fluttering dove that's over the waters in Genesis. You know what happens right after that? Adam fails miserably. And so the question to us becomes, well, when Jesus is tempted, will he fail? Because Adam failed. And Israel, when they went into the wilderness, they failed. Will this one, will this child of God, this new one, will he fail as well? So the temptation happens in verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. The temptation here in Luke is in Mark is extremely short. We don't see the different things that he was tempted with. In the other Gospels, we see these three different temptations and how Jesus fights those temptations with scriptures. We don't see that it's just three temptations. He's just saying, you know what, he's there for 40 days. He's fasting the entire time. But he's getting tempted. We don't know if he's getting tempted 3 times, 15 times, 20-something times, 40 times. Is he tempted multiple times a day, 1 time a day, every other day, every 3 days? What about once a week? How often is he getting tempted in here? And Mark's not necessarily concerned with that. But he is concerned with this word wilderness. Look through Mark chapter 1 with me and how he uses this word wilderness over and over again. Verse 3, the one crying in the wilderness. John appeared in the wilderness. In verse 12, it drove him out into the wilderness. So this phrase kind of goes multiple times. 3, 4, 5 times in this short little instance, there's this phrase wilderness. And we see how Jesus is tied to Adam already. Jesus, Mark ties him to Adam by this dove appearance and the Spirit and the temptation immediately after. And then there's this idea of the wilderness and this 40 days, which ties him to Moses, who was on the mountain for 40 days. And it ties him to the nation of Israel, who is in the wilderness for 40 years. And he ties him to David as well. We understand David is in the wilderness for a large period of time when he's running from Saul. So he's running from Saul and he's in the wilderness. And so Mark seems to connect him to David. But he's also connected to us. So I think what Mark's trying to do here is kind of say that we're all invited to the wilderness. That we're all called to the wilderness. That the Spirit drives him into the wilderness, and that John is preaching in the wilderness, and Jesus goes to the wilderness to be baptized, and then Jesus is driven further out into the wilderness to be tempted. And then in Hosea, it says, therefore, behold, I will allure her, the people of God, God's bride, God's chosen, God's his beloved, and bring her where? Into the wilderness. Into the wilderness. And we'll speak tenderly to her. And we go all the way back to Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, which is what we opened up this whole idea with. The prophecy in the very beginning, Exodus chapter 23, 20 says, behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. So Jesus goes into the wilderness, and John is in the wilderness, and he is inviting people to him continuously. That all of the people, all of the area around Jerusalem and Judea, they're all going into the wilderness. And John is saying, come follow me. Come to the wilderness, and I'm pointing you to the one who's going to lead you out. I'm pointing to you to the one who's going to speak tenderly to you, who's going to lead you out of the wilderness. Just as the angel led the people of God out of the wilderness to a better place, God's Son, the chosen one, is going to lead us from our old ways, from sin, from self, from our genealogy, from our ancestors, from everything that was us in the past. And he calls us into the wilderness and he says, repent of all that stuff. Come out of your old way of life. Come out from the things that you were doing before. Come out from what you were comfortable with, what you were used to. Come out of all of that. And spend time with me in the wilderness, and I'm going to lead you to a better place. And so just as the angel leads the people of God to a better place in the Exodus, Isaiah points over and over to this idea of a new Exodus, a new people of God who are brought out of their place and brought into a newer place. And so Jesus goes out into the wilderness and brings people with him, and he says, follow me, because I come that you may have life and life to the full. The devil comes that he just to steal and kill and destroy. The devil is the one who wants you to stay in what you're comfortable with. But I invite you to the wilderness with me. I invite you to come to the wilderness, to be with me, to die to all those things in the past, and I'm going to lead you to something much greater. Hosea says he's going to allure us, to speak tenderly to us, to bring us out of the wilderness. And so there's this connection between all of this stuff that God seems to call everyone to the wilderness. From Abraham to Moses to the people of Israel to David to Elijah to Isaiah to the prophets. Kind of person after person, there's this idea of the wilderness going on. And we get to the New Testament and Jesus and Mark keeps bringing up this idea of the wilderness, and that John is there and he's doing his ministry in the wilderness and he's calling people out of where they normally are, out of what they're used to, out of their way of life, and says, join me in the wilderness because I'm leading you to something better. And even if we think that what we had was better, the people of Israel, they're in the wilderness and they're, could we just go back to Egypt? They didn't see what this better thing was in the midst of it. Like, I understand that I'm in the wilderness and that I don't have food, I don't have water. God, did you lead us here to die? And we get to the New Testament, and that kind of exactly seems to be what God has called us to do in the wilderness, to die. That God calls each and every one of us to the wilderness, to die to ourselves, so that he can lead us to something back, to something better. Because in verse 14, he's not in the wilderness anymore. In verse 14, now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee. He's left the wilderness and is ready to prepare and to present and to proclaim that something better is here. That yes, we need to follow him into the wilderness, but we get to leave the wilderness with him as well. That we get to be a part of the kingdom of God, which is at hand. And he says to you and to me, come to the wilderness, but I'm not going to leave you there. Come to the wilderness, but I have something better for you. Come from your old way of life, come from yourself to something better. I have something better for you. But it's going to mean that you're going to have to die. And you're going to have to go through times of pain and times of temptation and times of struggle. But there is a bright future waiting for us as God's people. That we get to be part of the kingdom of God now and in the future. So there's three things that I want us to see. Number one is that Jesus is the hope that we long for. In the beginning, there was a gorgeous prophecy, and John is present to let everyone know the things that you've been hoping for these last 400 years, they're about to happen. The status quo is no longer. Things are going to be a little bit different now, and they're going to mean that you're going to have to do some things, and you're going to have to repent, and you're going to have to be baptized, and you're going to have to live, and you're going to have to die to self and live for him. But things are going to be different. And that thing that you've been hoping for so long is there. And the kingdom of God brings victory over hopelessness. And Jesus brings victory over hopelessness. That Jesus is the hope. And he is the answer to what we've been waiting for all of our lives. And the second thing is that Jesus calls all of us into the wilderness. And if you've never followed him, and died to yourself and followed him into the wilderness and followed him in repentance, he's asking us all to follow him there, but he's not going to leave us there. that there is going to be a wilderness experience where we all just get away from what we are used to and get away from our lives as we know them. And we say, God, I'm done with that. I'm done with the old thing. I'm done with my old ways. I'm done with the way things used to be. And I'm going to follow you where you are. And wherever you lead me, I'm going to go. And I will follow you. And the last thing, and I don't want us to go too fast over this, is that repentance is always followed by baptism. There is a process that begins here in the book of Mark, that he calls them to repent, to confess their sins, and then be baptized. We believe firmly that that is the process that God has set up. In Acts, that is the same process that occurs, that the people believe, they repent, they confess their sins, and then they are baptized. And so I want to invite all of us to think through our own experience and say, you know, if I've really repented, if I've really confessed, have I obeyed God in baptism the way he wants us to? Baptism is always seen as this first initial response of obedience to God and the gospel. When we say we've repented, we say we've died to ourselves, we say that we're going to live for him now and live through him now, the response is always baptism. It is the normal response for a believer, is to die to self, to repent, to turn from ourself to Jesus, and to image that in baptism. And so I want us to think through that. Have we really obeyed and done the things in the right steps, in the right order that God calls us to? And so as they come and play and we begin to sing, I just want to invite you all to stand and bow your heads with me. And think through those three questions, those three things. Have you placed your hope and your trust and your faith in Jesus? Have you taken him up on that offer to join him in the wilderness, to confess your sins to him and to repent? And if you've done that, if you've joined him in the wilderness and you've confessed and you say, God, I want to turn from my old ways and turn to you, have you followed forth in that in baptism? So I'm going to pray for us, and then the altar is open as we sing. And however God is moving in your life, any of those areas or anything else that you would like to pray about, Mark and I will be at the front. We'd love to pray with you. Or you can just come to the altar yourself and pray, and you can just sit where you are and deal with God in the way that you need to, in the way that the Spirit is leading. Let's pray. God, it is the desire of your heart that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. God, it's the desire of our heart as well that anyone here would not leave here without knowing you and without joining you in the wilderness and without turning their lives to you and turning from their old way and turning to you. And God, for believers in this room who've done that, who've said that they've died to self and that they're trying to turn from their old way and turn to you, I pray that they would think through their life and that they've been baptized and baptized in the proper way. And if they haven't, that they would be willing to obey you in that. God, I pray most of all that we would be a people that are yours, that live for you, and that love you. God, you called us to repent, and that means turning from something and to something else. And that something throughout your word is turning from ourselves and turning to you. And specifically turning to your Son, professing our faith and devotion to him. God, we love you so much. Just let me pray.